Ah, that was good. Thank you. I want to thank you all for praying this past week. As a dad, there's nothing worse than being clear on the other side of the state and having one of these frantic voicemails. Left work, quick. Going to the baseball field, then we're going to the emergency room. Okay, what do I do? Ah, you pray. It was tough. Thank you for praying. It was. It's been a tough couple of weeks with a variety of different things. It's always difficult when this annual meeting comes up and I'm over there in the front range for a couple of days. I don't know if it's just me or if the traffic in the metro area just is that much worse every time I go, but it's so good to be back. I want to relate a story to you. I've got a lot this morning, so hang on. This wasn't originally on my schedule of what I wanted to preach, and there were some things that came up, and I kind of argued with myself a little bit, and I argued with God a little bit, and I got direction through my mother, which is appropriate. We all should respect and honor our moms, right? This is not Mother's Day, so it's not a Mother's Day message yet. And out of the blue, she began to talk about an experience she had when she was a part of the library where she worked for 30 years. And one of the things that she did in that time was she was responsible for a good part of designing the new library in Longmont and taking care of a lot of the process of building the Longmont Library. If you go into the library to this day, you can go in and in several places you will see three drinking fountains. And there are some people that if you asked, and my mother's one of these, why is there three drinking fountains? Her initial response might be, well, because of stupidity. Okay? There are strong reactions. And there are people who go to the library, and it's a very good library. It's very well designed. And it's really a good building. But here's these three drinking fountains. And you can go in and some of the patrons of the library will go, man, that still irritates me. There are people who are still upset that there's three drinking fountains where there only really needs to maybe be two. And the whole issue was over people not getting along. They were arguing over the drinking fountains. Now, I understand and I know the woman who really pushed for some of this. She's got a big heart. She really cares. She was really concerned that the short people wouldn't be able to get to the standard height drinking fountain. She insisted that there be three levels of drinking fountain everywhere. So you go to the adult section of the library, and there's three drinking fountains. Now, I'm not opposed to drinking fountains. I'm not opposed to having shorter ones. As you all know, that pleases me. Think of what that cost. And this is where my mother was always irritated. And it still irritates her. She goes to this place that she had a huge part in bringing to pass, and it's an irritant. Every time she walks in, she sees three stair-stepped drinking fountains. She's not opposed to drinking fountains. But do you realize that by paying for those extra drinking fountains, they weren't able to buy several books? By paying for the extra drinking fountains, there were some shelves, some special shelves in the children's library area that they couldn't afford. But they've got three drinking fountains. We're at an interesting time in our history. And it's also an interesting time for us to really focus on what's important. This is a part of what church has been from the very beginning. And it has to do with our nature, which is, we're all sinners. Now, you can turn and look at each other. I don't advise that spouses do this, but you can turn and look at each other and go, you're all a sinner. Y'all a sinner. So if I catch a husband doing that to a wife, I'll schedule some time with you. But that's who we are. We have a broken nature. We are of a fallen nature, and we tend to be selfish. Tend? We are. Throughout the entire history of the church, there have been two primary assaults against the church. And we see this in the New Testament, in the epistles especially. There are two things that stand out that the enemy has used repeatedly and continuously against the existence of the church. The first one that you see prominently in the New Testament is an attack on truth, sound doctrine. Most every epistle addresses those who are teaching false doctrine, the attempt of those to destroy the church by using deception, lies. That's a huge attack, and it's been there since day one. The attack on the church. Let's not go by what the truth is. Let's make something up. The second attack against the church, and this one as well, has been present in the church since the day of Pentecost, since the church was born. And that attack is division from within. Unresolved conflict between believers. I want to share a little bit from my heart. I want you to know a little bit about what makes me tick. I talk too, but I tick as well. This is a little bit of my personal view, my personal point of view about church life. I dislike, desperately dislike, passionately am opposed to spiritual apathy. It really irritates me when people have an apparent indifference, if you will, to the Word of God. That's one of my buttons. Maybe you didn't know that. We need the truth of God. We need Scripture. We need to be there, and that needs to be our passion. I could go so far as to say that I hate spiritual apathy, especially in regards to the Word. That's something I hate. But the thing I fear, the thing that I fear most about church life, is discord, conflict, and division. Goes way back to the very beginnings of my life in the church. The first church I was involved with disintegrated, doesn't exist to this day. The second church I was a part of divided and doesn't exist to this day. I know people that to this day, if you brought them together and you sat them down together, they would not want to be in the same room together because of the second division. They've never let it go. So much bitterness. I believe that this is also the heart of Paul, because in each of his letters, each of the letters that Paul wrote, he brings up this issue of unity. One of my constant prayers, one of the things that I do as pastor of New Hope, is I constantly pray that men and women will never tear apart what God has brought together and what God is bringing together. I ask that you join me in doing that. This is a constant battle. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church is easily the most pressing, difficult, and constant activity that I'm involved with, that the elders are involved with. It's one of the major issues in every church. Now, we all know, because we're all honest, right? Thank you, Ken. We're all honest. Quarrels and conflict are a part of life. It's a part of our fallen nature. That's who we are. That's what we go through life enduring. We're in conflict. Scripture is clear that man is basically and naturally sinful. That's what Scripture tells us. We're all broken. We're all sinners. We are redeemed, those of us who believe we've been justified. But our natural nature is one of being fallen. From birth to death, the natural inclination of every person is to look out for number one. Isn't that true? To be, to do, and to have what I want. Infants, they're so innocent. Right. They're quick to express every displeasure when they have any unmet need. Moms, is that true? Sometimes you don't even know what they are. Little children, they cry, they fight, they throw tantrums because they don't get their way. They don't get their way. They can't have what they want. We, older, you know, you grow older, we argue and we fight. At first, it might be over a little rattle or a toy, then some bigger toy, then maybe a football. I wasn't looking at you, son. Then we argue over who's got the position on the football team or who's the best cheerleader or the position in school. Then in business, we fight over that. We fight over politics. Friends fight. Husbands and wives fight. Businesses fight. Cities fight. Nations fight. Even to the point of war. And the source of all of that fighting, all of those quarrels, all of that quarreling, according to Scripture, is the same thing. It's man's depraved, egotistical, selfish nature. It's who we are. At the heart of sin is the ego. If you filter all of sin out, you reduce it down to its most elemental, basic part. It's the ego. It's I. It's selfishness. It's the pride of saying it's more important that I get what I want than what you want. The depravity into which every person since Adam and Eve has been born and has, except for Jesus Christ, is our selfishness, our pride. And even Christians are still sinners. Yes, we are justified, but we still sin. And when our sin is allowed to have its way in our flesh, conflicts are inevitable. It's inevitable. You put a group full of people, a room full of people together, any kind of group, and somebody's going to disagree. You know, there may be somebody in here who disagrees with some of us that the brown chairs are uncomfortable. And if anybody wants to argue that the brown chairs are comfortable, we'll call somebody in and have you analyzed. People argue over some of the most ridiculous things. There cannot possibly be harmony in a group, even a group of believers, when the desires, the goals, and the purposes, the ideas are all driven by pride, by ego, by me. The cause for all conflicts, quarrels, and fighting is selfish desire. James asks this. James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Remember, James is speaking to believers. This letter wasn't written to unbelievers. He's written this to believers. Keep in mind, it's not wrong for Christians to disagree. It's not wrong for believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to defend things that they believe. passionately. This is one of the ways that we learn. This is one of the ways that we grow spiritually. This is one of the ways that we sharpen one another in what we do believe. This is how we learn to think more purely about what we believe. This is how we develop our spiritual discernment. So it isn't that we all just have to be in lockstep and nobody has a differing opinion. What fun would that be? Conflict can help us discover character weaknesses. Conflict can help us correct theological errors, deepen our beliefs, refine our plans, increase our wisdom. And they can also expand our trust of God in difficult times. Conflict also can drive us to a place where we pray more and we pray better. What is wrong about conflict is when believers continue to respond to disagreements in ungodly and unbiblical ways. This is imperative for the body of Christ. We have to react biblically when there's disagreements. This is huge. This is very important. In Psalms 133, David exalts unity and he links unity to the blessing of God. You all want to be blessed, right? Well, here's one of those things that God puts together. You do this, you have this, you're going to be blessed. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Life forever. Unity and blessing. Paul was concerned about division in every church that he planted. To the Galatians, he wrote this, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." That's graphic. To the Ephesians, he wrote, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Strong words. The Corinthians were really screwed up. They had all kinds of problems. And he wrote this to the church in Corinth. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Sounds like we should all have exactly the same thoughts, right? We should all think exactly the same things. That's why all of us who are in here today wore a white shirt and a tie. Then we're not all of the same mind? What does that all mean? You see, God created each one of us as individuals and we think in different ways. We like different things. We have different ideas and different concepts that run through our brains. God gave those to us. That isn't wrong. So what is meant by this idea of agreeing and having the same mind? There's something we've got to know about this. The Philippian church also faced this incredible danger of discord or division. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This I believe, is the most concise teaching of Paul about unity in the New Testament. He writes this, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Great passage about unity. There's right motives here. In the first verse, there's four ifs. And the grammar that Paul uses to express his ideas, if in this passage, in this verse, expresses the idea of a concept or a condition that's true. He's not saying, well, what if it isn't? He's saying, because it is. You can use if that way, right? And really, I think it'd be great if we had not translated it and used if, but we had said because or since, to give the better idea of what's hidden in the grammar in the Greek. These ifs are realities. What are the realities? The realities are fellowship, love, affection, compassion, encouragement. Those are facts. Realities. And these ifs, these realities, are motivation for unity. The first reality that he gives that motivates unity is encouragement in Christ. Parakalesis. Encouragement has the root meaning of coming alongside of someone. It's a fascinating group of words. Come alongside someone and give them assistance by offering comfort, counsel, or exhortation. This is best exemplified in Scripture, I believe, by the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:35, who after doing everything he could for the robbed and beaten stranger, the Scriptures say that he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Who was he more interested in? Who did he care about? That's the parakalesis. He came alongside of him. The second reality that Paul gives of unity is the consolation of love. Paramuthion, consolation. It has the literal meaning of speaking closely with someone. You speak closely with them. There's some relationship involved with this. And you give them comfort and solace. The meaning of this word is very close to that of parakalesis, coming alongside. Both words involve close relationship marked by genuine concern. I mean, brothers and sisters, do you really care? When somebody comes on Sunday mornings and says, you know, let's pray for Bill Smith, Bob Smith, Roy Smith. Well, we could play Ray, Roy, Bill, Bob. Let's pray for them all. Do you really care? I mean, do you really care? Or, we'll pray. There's a relationship involved. Are we genuine in that concern? The helpfulness and the love. Consoling love is that which the Lord grants to unworthy sinners. It's the kind of love He loves you with. The love that He portrayed by dying on the cross. The third reality that Paul gives to us is fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship, koinonia. It describes partnership. There's a mutual sharing. It's a neat word that describes even what we're doing this morning. And this fellowship is intimate because every believer, every one of us who believes, is the temple of the living God, and every one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Koinonia. The fourth reality that motivates unity is that of affection and compassion. Those are qualities that characterize Christ. The one that we trust. He tenderly comforts and encourages the weak and the oppressed. Isn't that what we understand of Christ? The word affection is from sprachnon, and it refers literally to, the word literally is more Laura's kind of word, the bowels. I'm sorry. That's really what it talks about. That's the literal meaning of the word. Well, that doesn't sound real encouraging. So what we find out is that the word was constantly used metaphorically for the emotions. For a deep, deep personal longing for those that are loved. In verse 2, Paul gives four specifics that then define this thing called unity. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Unity comes from being of the same mind. This phrase literally means to think the same thing or to be like-minded. How does that work? Because, you know, there's roughly 80, 90 of us in here right now. What in the world am I getting at? Because there's 80 or 90 different thoughts. Some of you are going, you know, his 15 minutes are up. Some of you are going, I hope she's got something good in the oven because I'm hungry. That's where Peter's at. Some of you are going, I enjoy these brown chairs every week. So how can he say, be of the same mind, be like-minded, think the same thing? It's essential to being in unity. Unity is made by maintaining the same thinking. What kind of thinking? Maybe it's the thinking of something bigger than myself. It's maintaining the same love which flows out and augments that being of the same mind. To have the same mind is to have the same love that Christ gave us. We tend to think of having the same mind as being, I'm going to get my fellow believers to all agree with me that the building's going to be green. The chairs are going to be purple. The carpet's going to be red. I know of two churches in Cheyenne, Wyoming. There's the red carpet church and the blue carpet church. Before there was the red carpet church and the blue carpet church, there was one church. Now there are two. They don't speak to one another. Is that what we're to be one mind about? Brothers and sisters, does it matter what color the carpet is? How many people look at those two churches who are not of the same mind because they are still divided over the color of the carpet, and because of that division, they have gone, I don't want anything to do with those hypocrites. On a purely emotional level, having equal love for others is impossible because people are not equally attractive. There are some people I love more than others. Sorry. But that's the way all of you are too. Agape love takes us beyond that. Agape love, which is the love that Paul speaks about even in this passage, is the love of will, not of preference or attraction. It is based on an intentional, conscious choice to seek the welfare of its object. There are some people in my life as a pastor that I love simply because I know Christ loves them. And as an act of my will, I will love them. I'm not speaking about any of you. It's a conscious choice. I want to love others because that's the way God loves me. Because I'm not worthy of any of his love. Agape love is based on the will, and therefore it is something that God can command us to do. I choose to be loving. Spiritual unity is also being united in spirit, which is related to having the same mind, and it's also related to maintaining the same love. Sumsukos. United literally means one-souled. To be united in spirit is to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. By definition, it excludes personal ambition, selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, and the countless other evils that are the fruit of selfish love, of selfishness. Like every other Christian virtue, unity of spirit must be grounded in the object of God's word. It's the truth. What does God's word say? Can we all be united in this, that Christ died for us, that he rose from the dead, and that by grace we have been saved? Can we agree? Are we in agreement there? When some of you say amen, that's one of those words in the history of the church. That's what that means. If I make a statement and I go, and I'm waiting for somebody to say amen, it's because I want somebody to agree with me. And I want us to agree on what is truth. There's also a subjective aspect. And that subjective aspect involves a deep and passionate concern for God, his word, his work, his gospel, and his people. What is the most consuming thing for us as believers? The Lord's Prayer starts us out by talking about, you know, the Lord, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do we really want that? Do we really want to see God's kingdom established? Do we really want to see his work done? Are we really concerned that the gospel is going out and people are being transformed because they're brought into the kingdom of God so God receives all the glory? Do we really care about the spiritual growth and maturity of those that we call brothers and sisters? Now, the reality of all of this is that no two Christians, no matter what their level of spiritual maturity, knowledge of Scripture, it doesn't matter. You take two believers. They're not going to understand everything exactly the same way. Can't happen. But if they are controlled by humility and love, they will genuinely be united in spirit. They will not allow inconsequential differences to divide them or hinder their service for the Lord. Spiritual unity is being intent on one purpose. That's what Paul says. The phrase intent on one purpose. It literally means thinking one thing. And this, therefore, virtually is synonymous with having the same mind. So we have this full circle of ideas. One mind, one love, one spirit, one purpose. They're complementary and inseparable. In this passage, Paul, he's not talking about doctrines. He's not talking about something that you need somebody from seminary to help you with. He's not talking about ideas or practices that are clearly unbiblical. His concern is about interpretations, standards, interests, preferences, and matters of personal choice. I chose today to wear a white shirt and a tie. Ken chose to wear a gray jacket, and it looks very nice on you, by the way. You all didn't wait for the memo, oh, it's white shirt day. That's not what he's talking about. I think what aggravates me and what aggravates Paul, I'm certain of, is when these things that it's not that they're not important, but does it really matter? What's more important? I mean, to insist on one's own way in such kinds of things that we argue over is sinful because it's senseless. It divides believers. It reflects a prideful desire to promote one's own personal views, style, or agenda. I'm going to use... Melissa, thank you for what you did at the piano. Wow. I love it when somebody plays the piano and the piano looks like it's going to come apart. Don't you? I just love that. Now, I happen to know, and this is very fresh because it comes from a brother in the Lord just just a couple days ago at the conference. You could not do that in his church. They would have removed you. Because of style. Because of style. Do I care? No. What about the heart? What about the heart? Does God care about what you look like this morning in your attire? He likes me better because I have a tie on? Well, I could also say that he likes me better because I'm only 5'3", but... Yeah. We need to not compromise doctrines or principles that are clearly biblical, but we need to humbly defer to one another on secondary issues and issues that really aren't that important. Because what is important? What is important is that we glorify God. What is important is that we preach the gospel. What is important is that those in our community see that the body of Christ is healthy and growing and maturing and effective. We need to be all about preserving harmony in the church. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others." The application of this is the application. The unity is vital. And it's vital for New Hope. This is where we're at. As we go through this year of transition, as we continue the construction of the ministry center, we're getting to the place where there's all kinds of excitement. And we must stand against the indwelling sinful nature, do warfare against the deceptive lies of Satan, and purpose in our hearts to live in unity. There are a lot of decisions that we're going to have to make in regards to the ministry center. And we need to remember that there are more than 100 people who have personal ideas of what the ministry center should look like. What do? Give them each a little square where they can paint their color? How absurd. Don't go there, brother. There's a lot of decisions that have to be made. Some of those decisions have to be made because of budget. Some of those decisions have to be made because this is only phase one. Some of those decisions have to be made because this has to be used by all of us and by the community. If we are consumed with our selfishness, Satan wins and the community will see another tribute to division and hypocrisy. I don't want to go there. If we genuinely have the same mind, and that mind is to glorify God, to reflect Christ, this is what we talk about New Hope being, to reflect Christ and to make Him known. If that's our one-mindedness, if that's what we're thinking about, we will continually think of what we have together instead of what I want or what I did not get. Isn't that true? When I am focused on the one thing that is most important, and that is reflecting Christ and making Him known, glorifying God, does it matter? We've been a very effective church, and look at the color of our walls. Do not suggest this color. What is more important? The color of the carpet? The height of the drinking fountain? Or the ministry of the kingdom? What's more important? We continue to speak of being the church. We are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. The ministry center is an important tool for all of us. But that thing out there is more than useless if when it is completed, there's no church to use it. One of my deepest goals for the ministry center is not only is it going to be a tool for us and all kinds of ideas are coming forth that we can use it to minister to our community. That's great. But I have a deeper goal than that. And that is that as we go through this process and as it is finished and we move into that, it is a testimony of the unity and the health of the body of Christ. A place of peace. Brothers and sisters, let's live in unity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have placed us into the body of Christ as you see fit. I ask, Father God, that you'd remind us that the bigger thing at issue right now is to glorify you. I ask, Father God, that in everything that we do, everything that we say, every decision that we make, that our heart's desire would be to see you glorified. And that we would treasure the brothers and sisters that you've placed us with. I ask, Father God, that those that you are bringing to us in the future, that they would also enter into this unity of the faith, this koinonia. And that we, Father God, would be seen in our community, in our region, in our area, as a body of believers that are united with one purpose, and that is to see the kingdom of God glorified and established. Bring us, Father, those who do not know your Son. Draw them in and help us, Father God, to minister to them, to teach them, to grow them, so that they too can enter into the unity of the faith. I thank you for those who have gathered here this morning. Bless them today. And bless us as new hope in our unity. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and be dismissed.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Savior all the day long.
You're dismissed.
This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior.